Amen. As you contemplate that mystery this morning, that infinite grace and that infinite love of God towards us in Jesus Christ, join me this morning in Psalm 32. As we come before the throne of grace, confessing that it is by His grace and by His mercy that we stand, let us read the words of David as we contemplate the forgiveness of God. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they, the waters, shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, who must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Contemplate those words today. That God's steadfast love, His hesed love, His ironclad, indomitable, indestructible love surrounds you, covers you. It has removed your sin from you. It has resulted in your forgiveness, in your justification. It has caused you to stand in the presence of God's glory, fearless of any condemnation now, because nothing can come between you and your God. And so in that position, stand. And in that position, come now and bow before Him. Confess your sins to Him, knowing that you can. Without fear of condemnation, you can be open and transparent and vulnerable and confess everything to your God, knowing that His Son's blood covers every sin. Amen? Come this morning and pray to your God. Father, we are so grateful for the love of Jesus Christ. As we come into Your presence this morning, as we come as people who have fallen short of Your glory, who have gone, each one of us, astray after our own way, like wandering sheep. Father, we are so thankful that You are our great Shepherd, that You have sought us when we wouldn't seek You, that You have found us when we weren't looking for You even. And Father, that You caused us to be found when we weren't even crying out to You. You said, here I am, here I am. And You sent Your Son. And He kept Your law and He obeyed Your will fully, even on His way to the cross. Even as the nails were driven in. Even as the spear pierced His side. Even as He bled and even as He died. For Your glory, Father, and for our salvation, we give You praise, Lord, that because of His love and His grace and His mercy, because of His blood, because He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins, because of His sacrifice, His high priestly ministry, because He has brought us before You and sprinkled us clean with His own blood, we are Your children. And we can stand in the presence of Your glory. We are forgiven. We are accepted. There is no condemnation. No one can bring a charge against us. No one can separate us from You and Your love. No one can snatch us out of Your hand. Father, we give You praise this morning for this great love that is ours in Jesus Christ. And as we come into Your presence as Your people, Father, we ask that this worship that we engage in this morning, this communion with You, where we come to confess Your greatness and Your majesty and Your holiness and glory, where we come to bask in the radiance of Your mercy in Christ Jesus, where we come having been risen to newness of life, Father, Father, we ask this morning that You would speak to us words of strength and life and power that would change our hearts, that would transform our lives, that would cause us, Lord, to be transformed and conformed into the image of Your Son even more. And so, Father, be here in this place in a way so profound and so powerful through Your Spirit and through Your Word, Father, that nothing else in this earth would have any allure for us, any attraction for us, that we would have need for nothing and no one else but You, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our Savior. And Father, we praise You that it is Your will that is accomplished in our lives, that You are the sovereign one over all of the affairs of Your creation. And so this morning, as we think upon all of the ways in which we have need of Your grace, we praise You, Father, that even before a prayer would escape our lips, that You have known our words fully, that You have known our prayers, that You have known our needs since before we or they even existed. And so, Father, this morning we come to You confident that You care for us, that all things proceed according to Your sovereign plan. And we ask, Lord, that whatever Your will in our lives is, that You would prepare us for whatever You have for us, and that You would accomplish in us Your glory and Your mercy and Your transforming strength and grace through whatever circumstances You ordain in our lives, through trials and hardships or season of blessing and comfort. Father, would Your will be done. And Father, again, be with us as we come before You. Accept our prayers. Accept our sacrifices of praise. Accept, Father, our tithes and our offerings as expressions of our love to You, our devotion to You, as expressions of our faith that as You have poured out lavish blessings upon us, there is nothing that we would spare in offering our lives as services of praise to You, as services of worship of which You are worthy. And so, Father, be glorified this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and confess our faith. In coming to the creed again in the phrase, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, hear the words of Isaiah in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." In John 12, verse 41, John says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John tells us that Isaiah saw Christ seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and it was the train of the robe of Jesus that fills the temple. It is this same Lord, three times holy, and Savior, whose glory the whole earth is full of. It is this same Jesus in whose name we worship this morning. We come as a people with unclean lips, but the Lord enthroned on high has sent His Spirit with coals from the altar, has touched our lips, and has sanctified us for His service in His kingdom. By the work of our one Lord Jesus Christ, our guilt has been taken away and our sin has been atoned for. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Good morning. This morning we'll be reading Psalms 36, if you'd like to follow along with me in your Bibles. Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. May God be glorified by the reading of his word, and all God's people said,
Amen. Join me this morning, if you would, in your Bibles in Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 this morning. As today we continue to come to terms with this great indictment that the Apostle Paul reveals and proclaims about fallen human nature, the universal problem of human sinfulness. And today we will be looking at verses 12 through 18 together. Now, King David in Psalm 36, which Neil just read for us, is meditating on and contemplating the same spiritual truths and realities that the Apostle Paul is in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 3 of Romans. Remember how David begins Psalm 36, and ultimately Psalm 36 is a psalm that was composed for the purpose of extolling the goodness of God and his steadfast love and his faithfulness and his mercy towards his people. But David begins that psalm with the contrast, much as Paul begins Romans with the contrast, by focusing on and by emphasizing the sinfulness of man. Transgression speaks to the wicked, David says, deep in his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. And then David goes on to list some of the ways in which the sinfulness and the wickedness of man's heart manifests itself in man's life. He flatters himself in his own eyes. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely or to do good. He plots trouble while he lies on his bed. He sets himself up in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. You see, in those statements of David, how he has a very similar analysis of the human heart, of the human condition of sinfulness, as Paul does in Romans 3. We saw last week in verses 10 and 11 of our text here of Romans 3. And as we'll continue to see today in verses 12 through 18, sinfulness and rebellion towards God affects every aspect of humanness. There is no faculty of ours that is untouched, from our moral constitution to our minds to our will, everything we even want and desire, and then coming out in what we say and what we do and what we think, even in what we feel, and again in what we want even. There is no facet of humanness that is untouched by the corruption of the fall. It's a dire, dire diagnosis that David and Paul give. And in both of these passages, because among other Old Testament passages, Psalm 36 is one of the places that Paul is quoting from. And so in both of those passages, in order to demonstrate and to prove that all people everywhere, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Gentile, whatever nationality, doesn't matter, all men everywhere are under the bondage of sin. This is Paul's message. And in both passages, the Old and the New Testaments, where that harsh, unyielding truth is made clear, that condition of human sinfulness and rebellion toward God is summarized and encapsulated by this statement that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the synopsis statement. That's the bottom line of what it means to be sinful. That's the one thing that can be said that encapsulates and sums up everything else that can be said about what it means to be under sin. To be under sin. That's Paul's phrase. Remember in Romans 3:9, we looked at it last week, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. To be under sin is to be in bondage to sin, under its authority, to be enslaved to sinfulness and idolatry and rebellion and immorality, to be completely under its power and authority and sway in our moral makeup, in our minds, in our wills, in the affections, and in the desires of our heart, in what we do and what we say and how we think and how we feel. To be under sin means to sin in what we say and in what we do. Paul says their throat is an open grave. David says the same thing. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. And it means to sin in what we do. Again, David says he has ceased to act wisely and to do good, and he does not reject evil. And Paul says the wicked person, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. The fear of the Lord, its absence, pervades every part of our lives. Even our thoughts and even the very intentions of our hearts. Paul says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. David says, the wicked flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated, and he plots trouble while on his bed, and he sets himself up in a way that is not good. So, to be under sin means that all of those things, every part of us, all that we are and do and say and think and feel and intend, all of it is aimed and geared and devoted towards rebelling against God. And again, the essence of that spiritual condition of depravity, the bottom line definition and character of human sinfulness, is that for the sinner, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's what we want to look at this morning. That is the core issue that defines what sin is and how it is manifested in the lives of all people everywhere. Now, as we think about that phrase, the fear of God, and all that it means, the first thing that it suggests here in Romans 3, in the context of Paul's proclamation that all the world is under sin, the first thing that it suggests is that being under sin means, first and foremost, a stance that is taken against God, which then only secondarily involves transgressions against other people. You see, the big primary problem of sin, the real underlying chief sinfulness of sin, is not, first of all, that we do bad things to other people. We do. And that's bad, it's not good, it's wrong, it's sinful to be sure, but when God in His Word reveals what's really wrong with human hearts, He's revealing a condition of rebellion first and foremost against Him. Not primarily a condition of doing bad things to other people. The real problem with our hearts isn't simply that we have a tendency to violate the rights of other human beings, it's that in our natural spiritual state, there is no fear of God before our eyes. And it's from that basic inner spiritual state that all forms and expressions of wickedness and sinfulness come. You remember David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51? We looked at it a few weeks ago. What had David done? What were his sins when Nathan came to him and confronted him? And he repented and wrote Psalm 51. What specifically had David done? 2 Samuel 7, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of his palace that he saw from the roof down below in one of the houses a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about her. And one of his servants said, This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so David sent messengers to her house and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Adultery. She was someone else's wife. And he was her king. And he abused that position of power and influence and authority in order to take her for his own pleasure. And then she came before David, obviously some weeks later, and said to him, "I am pregnant." Evidence now that this affair has taken place. Someone's going to find out. Someone is going to know. And in his sinfulness, David became desperate. How can I get out of this? What can I do to make this look like something other than what it is? And so David sent word to Joab, the commander of the army, who was out at battle against the Ammonites. Joab was commanding the troops. One of the troops was Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so David said to Joab, "Send Uriah home." And when Uriah got home, David asked how Joab was doing. How are the troops doing? How's the battle going, Uriah? How is everything? Why don't you go on home, Uriah, and wash your feet? That meant stay a while. Clean up. See your wife. Have a nice meal together. Spend the night together, Uriah. You've earned it. You deserve it. You've been fighting hard out there. David's hope, of course, being that when the baby came, everybody would naturally and simply assume that he was Uriah's baby. But unlike David, of course, Uriah acted honorably that night. He didn't go home. He didn't spend a nice evening with his wife. Instead, he slept on the steps of the palace with all of the servants of the king. The next morning, David asked him, "Why? Why didn't you go home?" Here's Uriah's answer. "The ark of God and all of Israel and all of Judah dwell in booths. They're in tents out there," he says. "And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping out in the open field. So how can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? How can I enjoy such luxuries when my comrades are out there sleeping in the dirt and fighting for their lives?" For 2 more days, Uriah refused to go home. And in his sinfulness, David's heart hardened even more. Fear had turned to desperation, and now desperation turned into anger with Uriah. His plan isn't working out. David's needs aren't being met. It's Uriah's fault. So he sends him back to the battlefield. Tells him to carry a letter with him to Joab. And the letter says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Uriah had to deliver that letter himself, unknowing, to his commander. And Joab obeyed his king, and that day Uriah was killed in battle. And after the funeral, after Bathsheba was given time to mourn the death of her husband, David sent for her and took her again as his own wife, and she bore him his son. You see the hardness of David's heart? You see the seriousness of David's sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah? God wasn't happy. God was displeased with what David had done, and so he sent Nathan the prophet to confront him in his sin, and Nathan was a genius. Had a wonderful strategy for helping David see the heinousness of his own sin. He told David a story. He said, "My king, there were 2 men living in a city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had many, many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except for 1 little lamb, which he had bought. And he raised that lamb, and it grew up with him and his children. And it used to eat of his food and drink from his cup. And he used to hold it in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him," Nathan said. And then one day a traveler came to the city. And the rich man took him in as a guest, but the rich man was too greedy to take one of his own sheep to prepare a meal for the guest. And so instead he took the poor man's only lamb, and he killed it, and he served it up to the guest as a meal. And immediately David, hearing this story, was enraged. He said, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity," David said. And Nathan looked his king in the eye and he pointed him and he said, "My king, you are the man. It's you who have done this wicked thing." And then immediately God takes over the confrontation. And God says through Nathan, "David, I anointed you as king over Israel. And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah to preside over. And why have you now despised me and done what is evil in my sight?" You see? What did David do? I mean, the Lord outlined his sins to him in specific. You have struck down Uriah. You have taken his wife to be your own wife. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. As you sent him out to battle and stranded him to be slaughtered by the wicked Ammonites, it's as if you took the sword in your own hands and cut him down. But God's first charge, David had done those things against those people, but God's first charge against David was, "I am your God, David. I am Yahweh. And after all that I've done to anoint you and deliver you and establish you, you have despised me." Me. "You have done what is evil in my sight." You understand? As despicable and as horrible as David's sins against Uriah and Bathsheba were, in the very same acts, his sins against God Almighty, against the Holy One of the universe, were infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. David's own confession in Psalm 51 is an acknowledgement of that, remember? Verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." The sinfulness of sin and that which is most evil within us is our natural spiritual tendency to rebel against God. And I don't just mean against God's law, that too, but first and foremost, primarily against Him, who He is, what He is as God. The sinfulness of sin and the lack of the fear of God before our eyes is the failure to honor God as God, the failure to esteem Him in our hearts as worthy of all glory and honor and praise. It's the failure to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. That is the essence of sin. And see, in this world that we live in, and this thinking, this mindset, this tendency has more than started to seep into the church. In this world that we live in, one of the ways that people try to justify themselves the most as being righteous and good, as being people who don't deserve God's judgment, who don't need the gospel. One of the ways they try to do that the most is by arguing that they treat other people well. I'm a pretty good person. I don't hurt anybody. I don't steal from people. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I pay my taxes. I even give money to the poor. I give to charity. And so they think that on the basis of how they live in relation to other earthly human beings, they are good. They don't need a Savior. They'll see heaven because they treated people well. Do you see the fallacy of that thinking? Is it enough to treat earthly human beings well? Is that the end-all be-all? Is that the primary goal of our lives? Not at all. Why? Because as important as other people are, and as important as it is to treat other people well, how much more important is the God who made all people in His image? He's the Holy One. He's the Maker of all things, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth. He's God of God. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the one who's sovereign over all things. He is the most important person in all of the universe. And all sin against any person who He has created is first of all a sin against Him. And it does us no ultimate good to be the greatest philanthropists in the world unless our hearts are full of love and reverence for Him and devotion to His glory and passion for His exaltation as God. If that's not our heart's greatest passion and priority, if that's not what drives every act of obedience and everything that we do in our lives, unless that is the soil out of which the fruit of good works grows, then in His sight we fall completely and utterly short. Sin is a resistance to the glory of God. That's what it is. A resistance to the glory of God that results in our suppressing the truth of God in our unrighteousness. And our hearts and our minds, when we do that, become foolish and darkened. And in that state, we don't love God. We can't know God. We can't seek God or fear God. And that, Paul says, no matter who you are, no matter what outward good you've done, if your heart is full of contempt for the Holy One of all creation, if you can treat the God of the universe in that way, then that is the ultimate demonstration of your sinfulness and the fact that you are under sin. And in fact, Paul's whole point in Romans 3 is that it is from this inner heart rebellion against God's glory, this inner resistance to His sovereign majesty and authority, and this refusal to submit to Him and love Him as God in our hearts? It is from this God-disdaining, truth-suppressing idolatry that infects every part of our humanness that all wickedness comes. That's the wellspring of all evil in the world. Because our rebellion against God is a rebellion against who He is, and He is holy, and He is righteous, and He is pure, and He is good. And so our rebellion is a rebellion against holiness and purity and goodness and righteousness and beauty. These things come from God. They belong to God. It's who and what He is as God. And so we rebel against all of that in His will, in His law, in His righteousness. In terms of our words, Paul says in verses 13 and 14, and in terms of our deeds, he says. Verses 15 through 17. Look there. Verse 13, Romans chapter 3, quoting here from three separate places in the Psalms, leveling Old Testament Scripture, Paul says about the wicked, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, and the venom of asps, very poisonous snakes, is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. How many times does the Bible outline the sins of the tongue, the sins of the mouth, and how much damage our mouths can do? Jesus says in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person because out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. That's what's in our hearts. Rebellion against God and all that is holy, and it comes pouring out of our mouth in hateful, destructive, hurtful speech. What about James' words about the tongue? Brutal words. The tongue is a fire and a world of unrighteousness. And the tongue, he says, is set among all of our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell, James says. He says every kind of beast and bird and reptile or sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless passion full of deadly poison. Those are hard words. Again, similar to Paul, who says, quoting from Psalm 140, that the venom of asps is under our lips. The words of the wicked are deadly poison. Now normally, we think about passages like this one, or James, or Jesus' words there in Matthew 15, or Paul's words about how we speak in Ephesians 4, places like that all over the place in God's Word where sins of the tongue are condemned. Normally, we think of sins like gossip and slander and coarse jesting, speech designed to belittle people or hurt people or tear them down instead of building them up. Those kinds of destructive sins, that kind of hurtful language that comes out of the sinfulness of our hearts through our mouths and tears people apart, is what we normally associate with these kinds of words and these kinds of passages. And that's true enough. God has a lot to say about how hurtful and destructive our words and our speech can be in His Word. But I believe that here Paul has a lot more in mind than just that. I believe that his emphasis and his concern goes beyond just words that can injure people emotionally or psychologically, beyond just the power of words to do damage to people's reputations through sins like gossip and slander. That's bad enough. And as wicked and as destructive as those sins of the mouth are, they pale in comparison to the great evil of false teaching. Because it is the truth, it is the power of God's Word that creates eternal life, isn't it? The Word of God is living and it is active in giving life. The truth of God's Word sets us free from the bondage of sin and guilt and shame and death, free to live for God, free to grow in grace, and free to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might dwell in the presence of His glory for endless days. And when the truth of God that He has revealed in His Word is twisted and distorted and perverted, people are led astray. They're led astray from life and freedom and growth, and they're led unto destruction, bondage, death, misery, shame. And I think that this is what Paul ultimately has in mind when he says that the throat of the wicked is an open grave. For people who are stumbling in the dark through this world trying to figure out what's right and true, and they're walking through a graveyard and somebody hasn't covered the grave and they slip and they fall in. And they end up being buried there. False teaching is a pitfall that seduces and devours people. Martin Luther and his Notes on Romans writes that heresy and false and faithless teaching is nothing else than a kind of disease or plague which infects and kills many people, just as is the case with the physical plague. People who promote a false view of God, people who diminish His glory and His holiness and His sovereign majesty, they not only blaspheme God and tear Him down, they deceive people by trying to content people with a false God who is fashioned in the image of their own self-serving flesh. And they do that in order to feed our heart's tendency toward idolatry. Because in our sinfulness, we're not happy with who God is. We don't want to reverence Him as holy and glorious. We don't want to confess Him as majestic and sovereign. We want to refashion Him. We want to seek a more comfortable God than the one who made us in His own image. And so false teachers teach false gospels, and they teach false gods. They teach false ways to seek eternal life, and those ways are vain, and those ways are bankrupt. And people who think they will find eternal life at the end of them will only find death and destruction, because they have had promises made to them that cannot be kept, because they're empty and hollow and pointless. And that's what false teachers do. Instead of pointing people to the unbreakable promises of God that are yes in Jesus Christ, they lead them astray after the desires of their own flesh. God promises salvation through the narrow gate. That means faith in Jesus Christ only. There's one way. In opposition to what the world says, that there are many ways. That the path and the gate is wide. That it's available for all who would come in whatever way they would come. You can only come in the way that God has sent His Son. All other ways lead to destruction, no matter how primrose the path is made to look. Jesus calls false prophets and false teachers wolves who dress in sheep's clothing. They look innocent enough on the outside, but inwardly they are ravenous. They seek to devour people with lies, false teaching. Peter calls it destructive heresies. Wolves have sharp teeth in their mouths. And they use those teeth to latch onto their prey and then rip and tear them into pieces and destroy them. And that's why Jesus uses them as an analogy of false teachers, because what is in their mouths is destructive to your soul and to your life. But the real pernicious thing is that they try to disguise their teaching as the truth. Peter says they secretly introduce their false heresies, their destructive heresies. They cloak them, they make them seem authentic, so that they can try to deceive as many people as possible. That's exactly what Paul says, their tongues deceive. Again, Luther teaches that, or writes that to teach deceitfully is to teach a pleasing and winsome doctrine, as if it were holy and constructive and from God, so that people who have been thus deceived hear this doctrine as if it were from God and believe that they are hearing Him. For the message appears good to them and truthful and godly, and so their hearts are softened, but only to be pleased with themselves and in their own wisdom, in their own righteousness, their own words or their own work. As the prophet Isaiah says, they would have their teachers speak to them smooth things and prophesy to them not what is right. He's referring there, of course, to Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 10 and 11, where the people of Israel tell their prophets to stop speaking God's words to them. Every time you speak Isaiah, it's bad news and it's hard truth. And we don't want to hear this. It's no fun anymore. You've taken all the joy out of living. It's too harsh. And so they say to the seers of God's visions, don't see anymore. This is out of Isaiah. And they say to the prophets, don't prophesy for us what is right. Rather speak to us the smooth things and prophesy illusions. And leave the way and turn aside from the path and let us hear no more about this Holy One of Israel. That's what the people of Israel were saying in Isaiah's day. And it's what so many people are saying in our day. It's exactly what the world around us says, right? We don't want to hear that we're bad. We don't want to hear about a holy, sovereign God who pours out wrath from heaven against unrighteousness. We want smooth talk. We want things that make us feel good about ourselves and about our ability to be good in this world. And the real travesty is how often the church just plays right along. People want smooth talk. People want their ears tickled. The masses are only going to go where they're made to feel good, where they're told of a God who is soft and tolerant, where there's no mention of a God who is holy, 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 of a God who pours out wrath from heaven. The church often says, okay, we'll give them exactly what they want. Because if we don't, they're not going to come. The pews will be empty. They'll go somewhere else. Happens all the time. People who call themselves Christians cater to the fallen whims of the world. And all too often, the flock are untaught. And so they aren't able to be discerning enough to tell the destructive heresy from the living truth. Because all too often, we've bought into the lies in this culture that the smooth things are the right things, that the illusions are in fact what's real. That the narrow way is bigoted and intolerant and evil. And that it's really the broad way. The way that's all-inclusive of every worldview, of every definition of morality, of every manner of gospel, of every kind of God, of every type of righteousness. The wide path is the one we've come to believe in our culture that allows people to do what they want and satisfy any desire that they have. We buy into the lie that this broad way is the best way and the safe way. Jesus says the opposite. That path of cultural and religious wideness is the one that leads to destruction. Our world is full of falsehood, lies that the devil uses to deceive and to destroy souls. And so knowing the truth and clinging to the truth is of absolute utmost importance. Paul goes on very briefly to speak here of the kinds of violence then that pour out of the hearts and the lives of the wicked, sinful people who are set against God. Their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. What he means is that this disposition of rebellion against God and all that is holy and pure and right and good in this world is the source of all violence and murder and genocide in this world. Every unjust instance of taking innocent life in this world is the result of and the manifestation of the universal wickedness of the human heart. Robert Haldane writes, "This is a just description of man's ferocity, which fills the world with animosities and fights and quarrels and hatred, both in families and neighborhoods, as well as in revolutions and wars and murders among nations. He says, even the most savage of animals do not destroy so many of their own species and young in order to appease their hunger as man destroys his fellow man and his own offspring to satiate his own ambition and revenge and greed and lust for comfort and convenience. The animals are more righteous and in conformity to God's will than we are. This is what happens when God is not sought and loved and reverenced and exalted in our hearts. And if it weren't for the restraining power of God's common grace on humanity, if God slackened His restraining grace on this world, then we would plummet even further into anarchy and violence than we already are. But what do you say about a nation that legislates and gives hearty approval to the murder and slaughter of 40 million defenseless babies in the last 30 years? What do you say about that? With no end in sight. We make no mistake, our feet are swift to shed the most innocent kind of blood in this country. We tolerate and we approve the worst kind of violence imaginable, and we call it a fundamental human right to kill our unborn. It's not even questioned anymore. And more Christians are giving up the fight and failing to stand up and voting on the basis of universal health care because they think that's a more important issue. And the reason is because there is no fear of God before our eyes. What does that mean? Fear, Greek word phobos, means to be terrified. Means to be afraid. Not like the irrational fears that some people have or the morbid, disgusting, fleshly fears that our culture likes to entertain at this time of year in horror movies. Not that kind of fear. More like the fear that Peter had in Luke chapter 5. After fishing all day and catching nothing, and Jesus told him to cast the net on the other side of the boat, and there were so many fish that the net started to tear, and they had to bring another boat along, and there were so many fish that both boats started to sink. And Peter was so absolutely overwhelmed by the sovereign power and authority that Jesus wielded by the power of His voice that he fell down and he said, "Depart from me, Lord. Because I'm a sinful man, stay away from me because you're going to destroy me just with the presence of your radiant holiness and glory." That's the fear of the Lord. We're like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. As God split the sky open with the presence of His glory and the cloud of His glory descended on the mountain and thunder cracked and lightning flashed and the people said to Moses, "Don't let Him speak to us. Because His holiness and His glory is so transcendent that if we even hear His voice, it'll be the end of us. We'll die. He's too holy." Or like the holy fear in Isaiah's heart. As he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and exalted, glorious, the train of His robe filling the temple, seeing Christ there, surrounded by the seraphim, these glorious angels, not like Raphael's little angels, these fearsome, devastating warrior angels who themselves had to cover faces and feet. They needed six wings just to be able to fly because four of them were devoted to covering their faces and covering their feet in the presence of the radiance of God's holiness. And they cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the full earth is full of His glory." Isaiah's response was to fall to his face. "Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips because I've seen the contrast. I've seen the holiness of God. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It is coming to terms with the divine nature of God. It is beholding and apprehending and being overwhelmed by His majesty and His glory and His holiness as God. It is being filled with such a great sense of awe and such a deep and abiding reverence for Him that we're bowed before Him in holy fear. Fear because He's God and He holds our very existence in His omnipotent hands. Fear because He's holy and we're not holy. And He sits in heaven and He does pour out wrath. And He could snuff us out with the snap of His fingers. Fear because He is transcendently glorious in all of His attributes. Fear because He's not like us. He's infinitely higher than us. Fear because He's incomprehensible and He dwells in inapproachable light. And because in all of His transcendent sovereign majesty and all of His glory and holiness and purity, somehow He loves us. He has mercy on us in Christ Jesus so that we no longer fear His condemnation. We no longer fear what He might do to us because He already did it to Christ on the cross. All of that wrath came pouring out. All of it was spent and exhausted. And so there isn't a drop of it left for you if you're in Christ Jesus. But none of that changes the character and the nature and the attributes of God. He is still God. He is still awesome. He is still infinite and transcendent and glorious and holy, holy, holy in all of His ways. And the weight of His glory should still bend our knees to serve Him and to worship Him as He is worthy to be worshipped and to praise Him with our lips and with our lives as He is worthy to be praised. It does us absolutely no good to do what too many people try to do to God these days. It does us no good to tear Him down and to redefine Him and to say, no, He's not that holy. He's not that transcendent. He's not that glorious. He's not that righteous. He's not that angry against unrighteousness. It does us no good to try to dilute Him so that He becomes something and someone we're more comfortable with. When we do that, when we emasculate God in our minds and our hearts, we stifle and we suffocate godly fear. And you see, we exchange the way that God has provided for us to relate to Him in all of His glory. In all of His holiness, we exchange the way of Christ for our own way, which is to change the definition of God. I can't relate to that holy and glorious God. And I can't trust Christ to do for me what is necessary to relate to Him. And so I have to imagine Him to be something other than He is. Something smooth, an illusion. Something easy. Someone like me. Someone whose lap I can curl up into. Like an earthly person. Like a finite person. Like a commoner. That's a false God and it's a false gospel. It's a destructive heresy. It robs and suffocates and stifles the fear of God. And when we do that, when we fail to reverence and exalt Him in our hearts, then the course of our lives will follow. And that is what is happening in our world. In this great nation of America, we need Christian nonprofit ministries like the PRC. We need them because our babies are being killed every day without any compunction. Because there is no fear of God before our eyes. The solution is not to redefine Him. The solution is to exalt Him and to fear Him and to esteem Him in our hearts, to draw near to Him, because even though He is this fearsome holy God, through the blood of Christ we are able to stand blameless and with great joy in the presence of His glory. Amen? And so this morning I pray that God would impress on our hearts and our lives as a church, and that we would call this world to exalt God and exalt Christ and fear Him as the God who He is. Pray with me this morning. Father, we confess that we are a people of unclean lips and that we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, unclean hands, feet swift to shed blood. Father, we live in a place where false teaching abounds, where hateful speech abounds, where hearty approval is given for every kind of vice and immorality and idolatry that dwells inside of the lustful hearts of fallen man. And Lord, we know that the solution is to meditate on Your glory and Your greatness, and to contemplate the greatness and the majesty of Your love and mercy by which we have been called Your own children, by which we have been made able to stand, by which we have been reconciled to You. And so, Father, fill our hearts and our minds with Your majesty and Your holiness and with Your love and with Your mercy, that we might be full of godly fear, that our lives might be submitted, that our knees might be bowed, that we might be worshipers of You in all that we think and feel and say and do. And that in that, Father, we might become ambassadors to this fallen world, calling men out of darkness and into light. That by Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit, You might shed Your love abroad in their hearts and reconcile them to You. Father, we proclaim Your glory this day and ask that You would overwhelm Your people and Your church with its weightiness, that You would bow us before You, that You would cause us to serve You, and that You would be pleased in and through us to make Your glory known. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.